Scripture reading today, 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 14. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called to the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, who she bore to Adriel and the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, and gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah and the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bashan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they were gathered with the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zeliah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. May all be seated.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, pray today you would touch us all. Speak to us in only the way that you can, in the way that each of us needs you to speak, Lord. We acknowledge that you are present in all circumstances and desiring to work good through everything, Lord. And so I pray that we, as we open your word this morning, that we would encounter you and see what you're doing in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Stephen and I met about a week and a half ago to see how I was coming along on this sermon and to get ideas from him, he said, "Well, I guess this sermon makes up for the first one. My first one was on Jesus and why he's essential, which is kind of a softball. This one's a little difficult, right? There's some things that we don't encounter every day. We don't say, well, there's seven guys, let's go hang them because somebody has a problem, right? We don't see that. And so as we encounter this, I hope you can kind of see what I saw in my study and that we'll just encounter Jesus and see the gospel even in this passage. The title of my sermon is Serious Change, okay? There's change coming, and it's not a light, easy change to happen in many ways. Same thing happened with Corrie Ten Boom. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom's story. She and her family lived in Amsterdam in Holland, and they had a clock business. They repaired clocks, which was a big thing then, right? Now it's not as big a thing. We can just go buy a clock at Walmart for $10, you know. But they repaired clocks, and as the Nazis rose to power and they began to have influence in Holland, they were having people come to their door and ask them to hide them. Jews were asking them to hide them from the Nazis so that they could survive. And what they did was they built a false wall and what they called a hiding place. She wrote a book. There's a movie called The Hiding Place. If you ever have a chance to read the book or watch the movie, it's incredible. It's really God glorifying as you read through this. And so they rescued a lot of Jews, and they got ways for them to get out of the country and escape. Eventually, Corey and her father and her sister and brother were arrested, and they were taken. Even though they didn't find the people hiding in the hiding place, they were arrested and taken away. They were put in concentration camps in Germany. And she and her sister were separated from the rest of her family, but her and Betsy were together, and they were in a concentration camp called Ravensbrück. And they spent a lot of time there, and it was a very difficult time. They were whipped. They were beaten. Her sister got sick and eventually died. Corey was very bitter about a lot of this. She admits that she had a lot of bitterness about what was going on. But as we'll see later, and the rest of the story will come, that difficult circumstance was for her good and actually for the good of all believers who would encounter her and hear her story. And so as we come to this passage, this is tough, and it starts in a way that we all can understand. But part of the message here is it's easy to settle, right? It's easy to kind of get comfortable. You know, things are going smooth. I am that way. It's kind of easy to say, well, everything's calm and stable. Let's just keep it going this way, right? So it's easy to settle, and it's easy for me in that kind of mindset to take my life for Christ, in Christ, for granted. It's easy in those situations to just kind of coast, right? When I think of that, I think of how Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus in Revelation, saying that they forgot their first love. That's what happens to me when that happens. I forget. I kind of, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and I don't think about what that really means. But God doesn't let us settle. He doesn't let us stay how we are. I've often said that Corrie ten Boom would have said this. I'm sure Billy Graham would say this, that they're not done growing. You know, you don't get to the point where you say, I've made it. You know, I've dealt with all my sin. I'm living the perfect life. There's still growth to be done. And so he doesn't let us settle, and he's always working to change us to become more like him to his glory. And unfortunately, that change often means that we got to be shaken up a little bit, right? Because by habit, if things don't get shaken up, I'm just going to kind of keep on going like I'm going. That's just how I am, and I'm sure you guys can sympathize with that. And that might involve pain. It might involve an adjustment in my life. So just to kind of, as we enter these last four chapters of 2 Samuel, just kind of as a preface to all of this, and as Stephen and I talked, that these four are sometimes called the appendices, kind of the end of David's reign. They're kind of here. Some people will debate where they actually belong chronologically. We're not going to debate that. But they do provide, they wrap up David's reign. And you can see a lot of what happened in his kingdom in these last four chapters that as it occurs. And so at the beginning of this chapter, we have something that we're very familiar with, right? Famine. Not famine so much, but drought, right? That there's no rain, okay? And so why is this happening? And I think we have to be careful that everything that happens, we can find a little spiritual meaning here and here and here. That's not always the case, but in this case it was. And so God shakes us up so we'll seek him more fully. No matter if there's a sin problem that causes it or whatever, whatever we encounter in our life, whenever our life gets shaken up, we have a detour. I believe God's saying, seek me. Come find me. Come know me more. Come find out what may hinder your relationship with me. And if we read in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 21, it says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. David sought the face of the Lord. Good thing, right? He He sought the face of the Lord. That's what he needed to do. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So there was a purpose to this famine, okay? As there is everything that comes into our life. And the ultimate purpose of God is good if we respond to him and we follow him. So it gets us to seeking him. It gets our eyes off of our current state. It kind of wakes me up sometimes when it happens. It's like, oh, I haven't been seeking God like I should. So there was a purpose to this. And it's interesting because as we have seen in the life of David, not always when something happens does God get glorified. Sometimes people go on bad paths, right? They choose a wrong path. But everything can end up in his glory. Okay, and so, again, everything bad doesn't have a specific sin attached to it. There may not be something to repent of, but it's always good to ask, right? It's always good to go, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? Right? Because he is always trying to speak in our lives. And so in this case, David does the right thing. He says, Lord, what's going on? Is there something I need to do? And that's always a good place to be. One of the biggest shakings in my life occurred when I was in Garden City. I'd finished at the community college. I had a girlfriend, and we were engaged. And I was working, and we were probably 4 months from being married. And I found out she was seeing another guy, and it crushed me. And the reason it crushed me was because as I was going through that relationship, my foundation was in that relationship, and it wasn't in Jesus. And everything I was living for was in that relationship. And fortunately for me, when that happened, the first question that came to my mind by God's grace was, I need to get back with God. It was the first thing that came to my mind. So I worked through that summer, went back to K-State. It's wonderful to look at our testimonies and see how God works, meaning he can still do that today in my life too, because we had a family reunion, Labor Day. I asked some family members, well, when my cousins were going to K-State, where'd they go to church? And they told me the church they went to, so I went there. First Sunday, I meet a guy that I went to college at Garden City Community College with that's at that church. He says, hey, Thursday night, we've got this group meeting on Thursday night. You should come, man. It's great. So I show up. And it was an amazing, eye-opening experience for me. It changed the course of my life. Because as I interacted with these college students who were walking with the Lord, I realized they call themselves a Christian and I call myself a Christian. But the difference is they're saying, Jesus, you're my Lord. I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. And I just kind of had it as a label. And at that point, it was like, I need to have you as my boss and my king. And so that shaking in my life, that major adjustment from, well, I'm going to be married, I'm going to be a husband, to I don't have anybody but God, I need to seek him, changed the course of my life. And God desires for us to seek him more fully when those adjustments occur. So the question is, for me, that I need to answer even when the waters are smooth is, am I seeking him fully now? And the answer, in even a small way, is always going to be not quite for me, and probably for you as well. How can I seek you better, Lord? And is there something in my life right now he's trying to get my attention, right? Am I doing the right thing by, like David did, saying, I got to seek Jesus. I got to go to Jesus and say, please help me to understand what you'd have me to do. There might be things that are grasping my affections, right? Or occupying my thoughts too much. Or that I'm spending lots of energy on. And those are all good things. They can be good things. But are they hindering me from a walk with the Lord? We showed a video probably a couple months ago in Gap. And they have these, what they call sermon jams. If you ever want to be blessed, go on YouTube and look up sermon jams. They're like 5-minute pieces of sermons, and they have all these graphics. And so we do that once in a while in Gap. And it was from Hebrews 12, John Piper was saying, the question is not whether something is sin. He said, that's the worst question in the world you can ask. The question is, does it help you run? And that has been piercing me since I saw that video. Does it help me run? And God, when he shakes my life up, is wanting to say, I don't want you to crawl. I don't want you to walk. I want you to be able to run so that everything that hinders can be laid aside. So he's shaking us up to get us to seek him more fully. The second thing that's happening in this passage is that he's shaking things up to get them to remember. And memorized a verse in Psalms, and we all know, bless the Lord, O my soul, all is in me, bless his holy name. The next verse said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. I memorized that because that's me. It's easy to forget, right? We forget, and we kind of settle in again. And so in verses 2 and 3, we have these people called the Gibeonites, okay? A little backstory on this. The Gibeonites in Joshua 9, they only lived about 10 miles from Jerusalem. But the Israelites didn't know that because they were coming in to conquer the land. The Gibeonites take old, ratty, torn-up clothes. They take moldy bread and put it in sacks, and they come to the Israelites like they're from thousands of miles away, right? We've traveled a long ways, and we want to make a peace treaty with you just because we live a long ways away, and we want to honor you. Well, they tricked the Israelites, and the Israelites made a covenant with them, right? That they would never harm the Gibeonites. Okay, and at first you go, well, the Gibeonites, those scoundrels, you know, they deserve some of this. But they made a covenant, right? They agreed. And actually the Gibeonites cut wood and hauled water to the temple for the altar. That's what they ended up. They were cursed by Joshua in that way. Well, that's not a bad curse, right? We get to participate in the worship of God. Well, Saul then, and this is the only place this story is, Saul then starts to kill a lot of the Gibeonites because he thinks, they're not really Israelites. So he breaks the covenant. He breaks the agreement that the nation of Israel has had with these people for a long time. Just as a side note, the Gibeonites are a big story for me because it says there that the men of Israel sampled the Gibeonites' provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. So they looked with their eyes, they smelled, they looked at everything and said, well, this seems right, we'll agree with them. But they didn't ask God, right? Which is kind of our theme in this passage. So in verse 2, we have the current situation explained. It says, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Here we have a picture of Saul as a covenant breaker. Right, he's a man who breaks agreements, breaks covenants. He's not trustworthy. We've seen that, right, as we've walked through 1 and 2 Samuel. And just like we are, Saul is somewhat a picture of myself. I'm a covenant breaker. I'm lost. I'm rebellious. I don't have a purpose without Jesus. And so remember who we were. As part of this, we remember who we were and that we were covenant breakers. But we also remember who we are. In this passage, it says that Israel had sworn to spare the Gibeonites. So then there's a remembrance because of this happening. Oh, yeah, we're not supposed to do this to the Gibeonites. And for us, we remember we're saved, we're children, we're co-heirs. And finally, the most important part, we remember who God is in all of this. That he's a covenant keeper. And David, in this passage, is an example of Jesus, as we've been talking about, as Stephen's been talking about, as a covenant keeper. Because in verse 3, he says, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? He remembers the covenant. He remembers the agreement. He wants to make atonement. He wants to make a sacrifice in order that things will be right between them. And later in this passage, in verse 7, David also remembers his covenant to Mephibosheth, right? Jonathan's son, that he would not harm Mephibosheth. And so that's, it says, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of God. So remember that God keeps his promises to us. No matter what happens, no matter how bleak it may seem, God is a promise keeper. He makes a covenant with us and he keeps it. And so the question for us is, what do I need to remember? What can I do so that I don't take his grace for granted? What can I do to remember all he's done for me? How can I do that? What are some practical steps? For me personally, I need to pray more. I need to think more about his sacrifice for me. I need to ask him to show me because I can't see it. I can't drum that up on my own. I need him to do that for me. And finally, God, in the remainder of the passage, he shakes us up to make us more thankful to him and make us more aware of his atonement and forgiveness. Ultimately, this passage is about sin and forgiveness. It's about sinfulness, and if I point a finger, it's pointing at me mostly. It's my sinfulness and the tremendous price that Jesus paid on the cross so that I might be forgiven. So let's look at the end of this passage. There is a cost to atonement. Verses 5 and 6 say, they said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. This is really hard to understand. The commentators can't even explain this, okay? Here's how we're going to make it right. We're going to take 7 guys and we're going to hang them. And for us, we're going, how's that going to make things right? It's just going to make people angry. Having been in another culture, in another country, there's a lot of things that happen that I could never understand why they do it that way. Wasn't necessarily wrong, but you just can't understand it. And that's a lot of the commentators really say it's hard for us to place ourselves in that day and time and understand that this was a right request for them to make. But I can't explain it today and say it's okay. Well, an eye for an eye is okay because obviously Jesus says not. The Old Testament says that a son shall not pay for the father's sins. So what's going on here? Part of what's happening is this wasn't just a sin of Saul. This is a sin of the nation of Israel against the Gibeonites. This is a national sin. Okay, so it's not an individual needing to pay, but it's actually the nation of Israel had something that they needed to make right with the Gibeonites. That's the best explanation I have, and as Steve and I talked, we couldn't come up with a better one. So we just kind of struggle along with this. But there is a picture here, and there is a bigger message that's being driven home here. The atonement sacrifice is not abstract. It's not a doctrinal thing. It's not atonement's not something theological for us to discuss. It's real, and it's concrete. First of all, in verses 7 through 8, it names the men who are hanged to show this is a real thing. And then verse 10 is very interesting. Verse 10 is a verse that you go, why is this here? It says, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. I think this verse is really bringing home the fact this is a real event that really happens. These men are dead. She's actually protecting their dead bodies from being eaten for months on end. And to drive home the point, this is a real thing that happens because we don't, sacrifices and atonement aren't part of our daily life. And we don't really understand what's going on there. I'm going to read one commentator because he says it better than I could. He says, the text says that atonement is horrible. It's gory. Atonement is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into a trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine. a concept, an abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analyzed, or a little better, to view it as a moving story to be replayed during Passion Week. But we should know better. Surely the Israelite worshiper realized this when he towed a young bull that belonged to him to the tabernacle and had to slit its throat, skin it, cut it in pieces, wash it. It was all mess and gore. From slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus 1 all the way to Calvary, God has always said atonement is nasty and repulsive. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah in this passage can shock us back into the truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. Boy, that hits me hard because I realize this is graphic and I can't understand it. I shouldn't be able to understand the cross either, right? That Jesus, perfect Son of God, allowed himself to die on my behalf, chose to die on my behalf. He gave his life, the ultimate sacrifice. And part of this harkens back to the beginning. It shows me how bad my sin is, too. If the atonement is huge and shocks me, my sin should shock me as well, because that was the price. At the same time, remembering our past makes us thankful for our present and future. As we honor God, and as we honor those who maybe had an impact on our lives. Verses 11 through 13, it says, when David was told that Rizpah was there, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead, who'd stolen their bodies. He brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who'd been killed and exposed were gathered up. So he honored them, right? Not just Saul and Jonathan. So all of this shaking also makes us honor God. And it's easy for me, and I think for us, to kind of rush past this a little bit. I read a story in connection with this. There was a guy who did a tour of the Holy Land. I've never done it. I've never went to the Holy Land. I'm guessing there may be some here who have went. He said they were at the Western Wall, which is all that remains of the old temple. And that when he was there, he was just struck that this is where thousands, maybe millions of animals were sacrificed. And people were coming to meet with God, realizing that there needed to be a payment, an atonement for them to come meet with God. And he really felt the presence of God there. And while he was there, the leader of his group was an archaeologist, and, you know, after 5 minutes, that guy was ready to move on. The guy said, I find myself being really angry at this guy. Why do you want us to move on, you know? I want to stay here for a while. And I think that's a good message for us. It's easy to say, I kind of want to move past this passage. I want to kind of put this in my rearview mirror. But it's good for me to keep this in the headlights. Because as long as I'm seeing the atonement sacrifice, I'm also seeing myself and my need for atonement and what Jesus did for me. So I have to ask myself, how long has it been since the weight of his grace has gripped my heart? And that I've really seen the depth of my sinfulness and the extent of his sacrifice and his atonement. That needs to be my daily goal. I need to be praying that every day. Lord, show me. Show me what you've done for me. Help me not to coast along. You know, I started with Corrie Ten Boom. I'm going to end with her story. So her sister dies, and Corrie gets let out on a clerical error. She's let out of Ravensbrück. Everybody else that remained there at the end of the war died. But on a clerical error, she ends up being released from that prison. And God gets a hold of her life and allows her to start forgiving all of the things that happened. She lost her whole family. She was the only one left that had lived in that house. And so God does a work in her life. And she's doing a conference, and she recognizes a man in that crowd. And it's one of the guards who had beaten her sister. And after she got done talking, she's greeting people, and that man comes up. And she's saying in her heart, "Lord, I can't even say hi to this guy. He's a wicked man." And she said, "You have to help me." And that's within all of this. We have to ask the Lord's help to respond rightly, because we can't do it. And she writes this story. She says, "It was as if the Spirit of the God filled me completely as I stretched out my hand in faith to shake that man's hand. And I was blessed because I was able to forgive him in that moment, realizing that he had become a Christian now." And one of her quotes sticks with me. She says, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." No matter what situation we find ourselves in, God is there. And I don't know about you, I've never been in a pit as deep as Corrie Ten Boom was in. I've never even come close to something like that. And her testimony that God will be there to allow us to realize I'm a sinner just like this person, or there's someone to forgive. And so the gospel is found here, the gospel that we have a rebellious nature against God, and yet he has paid a costly price in order that our relationship with him can be restored. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your sacrifice. Help me not to take it for granted, Lord, to just kind of skate on and put it in my rearview mirror, Lord. Put it in our headlights constantly that Jesus, you died to save me. Thank you for the cost that you paid. Forgive me, Lord, for my rebellious nature. Thank you that no matter what happens, we have no idea what this next day may bring, but that you are going to be there for us so that we may know you more and that we may glorify your name. We can't do it in our own strength, Lord. We need you, so we ask for your strength and your power to work in us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.